Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be here with all of you. And I would just like to say at the outset that Elizabeth and I do not have the accents. It's the rest of you who have accents. All right. You may not hear any of it, but if I do get excited, it may come out a little drawl. You'll be fine. You'll survive. It'll be good. But thank you so much for having us here. It's wonderful. And I do invite you to turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the book of Jude, where we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 tonight. And as we hear this word, I want to remind all of you that this is the word which has proceeded from God himself. And as such, it is without error. It is infallible. It has been inspired, breathed out by God. It is authoritative and binding upon our lives. And everything that it says is perfectly true. I encourage you now to hear this word of God with faith, for this word alone is able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jude 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's inerrant word. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you again for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. We pray that as we turn to your word now, you would, by the ministry of your Spirit working in us and among us, apply its teaching to our hearts and shape us and conform us to be more and more like our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, chapter 12 gives us a beautiful and also humbling picture of the history of the interadvental age, the time in which we now live between the first and the second coming of Christ. And that chapter of that book gives us a picture of what is happening as world history is unfolding while we wait for the great last day. And in that imagery, we see that we are at war, beloved, that we serve and worship and are united to an exalted Christ who is ruling and reigning over all things in heaven and on earth. And yet here on the earth, we live and continue with the dragon who would seek to do the bride of Christ harm. He is the one who would, at all costs, destroy that bride. Now we know that that's not going to happen, but it doesn't negate the fact that he's going to try. Through many methods, through many false teachers, devices, and designs, the wicked one, the devil, that old serpent, persecutes the church of God. But there's hope in all of this, and it's in what I just said, is that this church is forever wed to an exalted and enthroned Christ who will have his glory. This is the hope that Jude writes to the church in this age. And this is the hope that reminds that church that in this battle, as we live in this world, awaiting the return of our blessed Savior, we are all, that is you, before me tonight, to contend for the faith delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith delivered to the saints. We're going to look at this under three headings tonight. First is going to be a dispatch from a slave, a deliverance for which to contend, and a designation to be condemned. A dispatch, deliverance, and a designation. But before we get into that, we need to do just a little bit of groundwork and talk about where this letter has come from. Who is its author? Who is it written to? Well, if you're familiar with your New Testament, in this time, we have roughly three Judes of prominence that are mentioned in the Scriptures. Two of these were numbered among the apostles, that is, Judah or Judas. And then there's another who is listed as a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this is not written by Judas Iscariot. He's off the scene by the time this letter is penned. And this is not the other Judas, also known as Thaddeus, but the one who identifies himself as the brother of James. And the reason I say it's not that Thaddeus is that there's a distinction placed between the brothers and the disciples in Matthew chapter 12, of which this Jude is not named, that brother of Jesus Christ, the one who appears with the mother and brothers also in Matthew 12, named in Matthew 13, rather. That is to say that this Jude does not identify himself also as an apostle at the beginning of his letter. This was a common thing to do if you were the likes of Peter or Paul. No, significantly, actually, this Jude places some distance between himself and the apostles in verses 17 and 18 of this very letter. He refers to the apostles as another, not as one of them. Now, this Jude, given the comments that we see in the Gospels about the mother and the brothers, specifically the brothers, was likely not a Christian, not a believer at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, but one which was converted after the resurrection. And what can be said about this is that this Jude, in our estimation, how could you have walked and seen everything that your brother was doing and not believed? Brother, your conversion was late. How did this happen? But as late in our estimation, for it was perfect in God's timing. And the Judas Iscariot that walked with Jesus every day in his earthly ministry, his heart was darkened, hardened to the Lord. And this Judas, this Jude, is the one who truly walked with Jesus, even though out of due time. Now, when was the letter written? Around the mid-60s AD seems to be the scholarly consensus there. And the reason for this is the content is very similar to the book of 2 Peter, who may have used Jude as a source, or vice versa. The point being is that they were both writing to address a problem that was occurring in the church at the same time. It was in God's providence, by the hand of the Holy Spirit, that he saw fitting that the church needed to hear these words twice, and we have them in our Bibles here. But who's it written to? Well, unlike some of these other letters, we do not know exactly. We're not given a designation here in the opening of this letter that says, to the church in X. It is absent. But what we can tell is that it was written likely to a heavily Jewish, that is ethnically speaking, or a congregation. One that had Jew and Gentile, but the reason I say this is as we go through this letter, we're going to see that Jude references much of the intertestamental literature, the apocryphal literature, which would have been very familiar to those who had been living in the Jewish context. And what about the purpose? Why? Why has Jude written this letter to this church? Well, it is this. It is an appeal to the church of God to defend itself from the assaults of false teachers and the false teacher behind them, that is, the devil. Jude is writing to encourage the church of God to take up its defense from the assaults of the devil. Getting into our first point, then, we are going to look at a dispatch from a slave. And that's an interesting one, right? Right here out of the gate, Jude identifies himself as a doulos of Christ, a slave, a servant, a bondservant. It's rendered in many ways. What's amazing about all this, though, is that this Jude, being the half-brother of Jesus, does not see fit to introduce himself with those stellar credentials, right? You should listen to me. I'm related to that guy. Give me your ears. No, instead, he identifies himself as a slave of his own brother. Why? Well, this is going to be revealed to us as we move along, but false teachers in those days loved to heap up honorific titles upon themselves. Masters, lords, Paul even addresses some of them as super apostles. But instead, this Jew debases himself right out of the gate and says, like you, dear church, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not my own master. I belong to another. I belong to a good master, the same one who has purchased you with his blood. He is willing to go so far as to identify himself as the brother of the Lord's brother. There's even a degree of separation there, but he goes no further, not beyond that. His primary and chief identity in this world, even as a physical half-brother of Christ himself, is first and foremost a slave of Christ. Now, a slave is one who has been given over to the service of another. Jude has been bought by the blood of the Lamb. He is not his own Lord. He is not a great man in and of himself. He is a sinner saved by grace, just like the church to whom he writes. And yet I want to say this to you. For a servant of the Lord to take that title upon himself, what this world would say is the lowest possible title that you could place on your own self, is to truly wear the greatest name of all in this life. There is no greater title than a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude have every right, humanly speaking, to throw around that so-called family weight, yet he chose that more excellent way. And Jude, the brother of James and Jesus, he is appealing to this church on the grounds of a mutual service in Christ. And he's writing this letter to those whom he describes as called, loved, and kept for Jesus Christ, beloved in God the Father. Now, I want to say a brief word here about this calling. Now, this calling, we distinguish between a general and an effectual call. The general being, that is, to the ends of the earth, repent and believe the gospel. But it is that effectual call, the work of the Spirit in the heart, which turns that heart from stone into a heart of flesh and gives the gift of faith, calling you into the family of God, adoption into that family. Jude is writing to those people, those who have responded to this gospel of grace. And he describes them as beloved in God the Father. He's reminding the church in his opening introductory remarks here. He reminds them of their foundation and perseverance in the faith of Christ. You see, it is the love of God that has made them Christians, and he has set his love on those sinners, and he is the one who has brought them to Christ. It is God's love which preserves a sinner, come what may. And it is God who delights in sinners. But how can this holy, holy, holy God delight and call sinners beloved? Well, it is because that he has given his Son for sinners. And that united to that Christ by faith, when the Lord God looks upon you, he looks upon his Son. He sees you as one adopted into that family, not as a filthy sinner, but as one clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He also says about them here that they are kept for, or by in some translations, Jesus Christ. Jude is writing to those who are being kept, and this is going to be a heavy word in this letter that appears a few times. They're being kept from falling for the sake of Christ. He's reminding the church here in John chapter 6, the words we hear, that the good shepherd would not lose one of the sheep, no matter what tragedy comes to the church. And in Jude 24, looking ahead a few sermons here, Jude reminds them that it's Christ who is keeping them. They are kept for Christ and by the strength and power of Christ. We walk in this faith in the very same manner in which we have entered, by the grace of God, through faith in the promises of God. We are kept by Christ by virtue of our Spirit-worked union with Christ for the glory of Jesus Christ. So what does this have to do with their current situation? What the church is facing is false teachers have crept into the midst, seeking to spread their poison throughout that body. Those who are seeking to lead the church toward a perversion of the grace of God. Well, Jude is reminding them at the very beginning here that those people are fighting against God himself, and they will not prevail. Their satanic tactics and the devil working through the false teachers seeking to distort the gospel of free grace, they will not prevail against God's elect because they will not prevail against God. You see, my friends, Jude is calling the church to stand fast upon the foundation which they have received by the testimony of the apostles. He's calling them to stand upon the gospel. That is where their hope is to be anchored, not in themselves, not in the size of the church, not in their ability to refute the arguments of the false teachers, but in the ability of the one who has held them in his hand. It is his strength that will bring them through the trial. Everything that is said to the church in this short letter is predicated upon their redemption in Christ Jesus. You see, the church then and now can actually have true and lasting encouragement in a fight against wickedness. Not our strength, but the one who holds us in the palm of his hand. In verse 2, Jude opens up with this benediction to the church. These last words of his introductory remarks, they are given to pronounce God's blessing in their hour of trial. It's important for us to remember, my friends, that without God's mercy, peace, and love, those things that he said have already been set upon them by God, all of these words are empty. This epistle is not an encouragement to those who do not belong to Christ. In fact, there are many words of warning and woe in this letter for those who do not trust in Christ. But for those who are in Christ by grace through faith, these words are a comfortable weapon against Satan's devices. His warnings in this letter against apostasy, the instructions that are given for the battle at hand, and the denouncing of all these heresies, they are founded upon Christ. He calls them to remember mercy, because that, for the sake of Christ's atonement, this church has not received her due penalty. He reminds them of the peace that they have in Christ, that because of Christ's substitutionary atonement, the church truly has peace with God, even though the world brings war to the doorstep. And he reminds them of the love of Christ, that those who hate their master, and by extension hate them, they are warring against the indomitable, eternal love of God, and they will not prevail. In all of this, what's being said is that the church, in a time of trial and persecution, uncertainty, you name it, the church is called to return to that which has brought them safely thus far. God's love. There is your hope. Not in yourself, not in your own strength, but in the God who loves you. And he says that these things, mercy, grace, peace, they belong to the church in abundance. And Jude even prays that the church would be abundantly strengthened in tribulation, for even that will be used for their good. And his blessing is meant to encourage them, because as the serpent is coming to spew out lies against them, the grace of God abounds the more. In Christ, the foundation of God's mercy, peace, and love, the church lacks absolutely nothing for the day of battle. So let's talk about our day. As you and I face the devil and his lying prophets, we will also stand fast in God's mercy, peace, and love. And for the sake of those wonderful gifts of grace, and those alone, we are able to be comforted in every struggle. No matter what you're going through, those prayer requests even that we heard a few moments ago, no matter what it is, God has set his love on you in Jesus Christ, and you may be comforted. And the greatest and strongest weapon against lies is the truth which has been revealed by God himself. His gospel is the first, middle, and final word against the enemy. This is why Jude is opening his letter with that reminder. To contend for the faith delivered to the saints begins with resting in the gospel of God's free grace. And so this slave of Christ is beginning his letter, that dispatch to the church, with that gospel comfort of God's love. He is saying this gospel and this alone is the sure and certain bedrock upon which the church must stand in this and every age. Now let us consider the deliverance for which to contend from verse 3. First, it's shown to us in the text here that Jude actually desired to write to the beloved regarding the true faith in which they share. He had another agenda. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. His initial cause, his initial motivation was to exhort and to encourage them in the doctrines of the faith delivered to the saints. And Jude is approaching them as a brother in that faith. From that, we are reminded again that there is only equal citizenship in the kingdom of God. He says, our common salvation. The salvation singular, by the way, of which Jude is writing, there are not many salvations, but one in Christ only. And yet we know that because of his love for them, his heart was forced in another direction. I wanted to write to you about this, but it is necessary that I write to you about these things. You see, it's necessary to speak to the great needs of the hour. And there is no greater need than soundness in that faith. We can take a lesson here from Jude that what we might desire to speak, to preach, and to teach, our pet doctrines, perhaps, if you will, that can never override what must be spoken, preached, and taught when the need arises. The timely medicine which must be applied must never give way to what we might want to say. One thing we also can see from this is that you and I, like Jude, we must be aware of what is occurring in the world and in the church. We have to understand our enemy. We have to know what's seeking to come in the gates so that we can recognize it and speak the truth of God against it. Beloved, we do not have the luxury of turning a blind eye when the problem has come into God's vineyard. We don't have the privilege of keeping to ourselves. When we see errors coming from the father of lies himself, when we encounter those things, we do not have the right to remain silent. Jude chose to speak. And another thing we see is that our eagerness, our desires, our movements of the soul must be submitted to the will of God. Lord, this is the need of the hour. Here I am, send me. Jude recognizes his desire and his delight had to be set aside for the benefit of the saints. Next, we witness in these words that that urgent need was to spur this congregation, or many congregations, if it were a circulatory letter, to spur them on to defend the faith. In other words, Jude gets right to work. There was no time to be given to any secondary, tertiary matters of doctrine or fellowship. The epistle was not a social call. This letter from the slave of Christ was a call to arms for the day of battle. And why was it necessary for Jude to write in this manner? We get it right there at the beginning. The very essence of the faith was being assaulted. This was no occasion for pleasantries or casual conversation. Jude's day, like ours, is a time for war. My friends, we are at war. And an assault on the faith, an assault on the church, is an attempted assault on Christ himself. Jude had no choice but to stir the troops. As Calvin once said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. The truth of Christ was being attacked, and so Jude barked. Why? Because he was angry? No, because eternal souls are at stake. It matters. Now, it is possible that this church or group of churches were neglecting their duty to contend for the faith. Maybe that's why he was writing to encourage them to take it on. But I think what's more likely, since there's not a hint of rebuke in this letter, is that he was encouraging them to keep up the good fight. This seems more plausible. There's no hint of rebuke. Regardless, whatever the occasion, it is the God-given duty of the church to give no quarter to that which seeks to exalt itself against Christ. As it was for your fathers in the faith delivered to the saints, may this letter serve as your reminder to contend for that faith. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves at this point is, what is it that we are contending for? What is the object of our defense? Well, first, we're going to consider briefly how Jude expects us to contend for the faith delivered to the saints. Drawing from the host of information that we have in God's Word, we are reminded from Ephesians 6 that the fight is ultimately against the devil. Let's not forget, behind the false teacher is the father of lies. And this is a spiritual war. We do not use our weapons, but we use what God has given us to contend. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us the spiritual weapon, God's given truth, has power to destroy the lies of the wicked one and to subdue him. Not in our strength, but in his. The way in which we defend the faith is simply by leveling that truth of God, his truth, against the lies of the wicked one. And so to contend for the faith is to first cling to that faith, the faith through which God destroys Satan's strongholds. The lies and the darkness of the devil cannot stand against God's truth and light applied by the Spirit. And so this begs the question, if we are to contend for the faith, we must know that faith intimately, trust in it entirely, and return to it perpetually. And this faith has been set down in the revealed Word of God. and it is God's chosen sword for our defense. And so Jude calls the church, both then and now, to contend for that true faith with the true faith against the devil's lies. And concerning the nature of this faith, Jude asserts that it has been once for all entrusted or delivered to the saints. That is to say, the Christian faith is a complete faith. All that God intended to reveal has now been revealed, and the vehicle for that complete revelation is the inerrant, inspired, infallible, living, and active Word of God. The Word which is able to make you wise unto salvation. The Word which is able to make the man or woman of God complete, equipped for every good work. What I'm saying is that God's Word, the standard for the faith, points to Him who has given us all that we need for faith and life. There's nothing new to be revealed. The Christian faith, which Jude calls the church to defend, is complete. And this is going to be important as we move forward in the next few weeks, because there are those who are seeking to insert new things into that faith. Building upon what's been said regarding Scripture, the true faith is entrusted to a group, the saints. The Christian faith has been revealed by God. It is not the invention of fallen man like every other religion. And as we have said, God has breathed out this word using human writers moved by the Spirit to deliver the doctrines of that singular faith. And it has been entrusted, Jude says, to the saints. Now, is this a special category of Christian that gets access to this faith that they need to defend? No. And I hope what I'm about to say, especially in this crowd, is no surprise. But a saint is the Christian, the one who belongs to God. And so has that faith been simply delivered to individual Christians across the world? Well, yes and no. Because the faith has been delivered to the saints together in the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. In sum, God is reminding us here that He has placed His heavenly truth into the very hands of redeemed sinners and charged us with upholding it and protecting it from the liar and all those who would seek to do her harm. Jude calls the church not to defend some airy concept, but the faith that has been set down in the inspired revelation of God. And so he calls them, contend for the faith, dear Christian. It's God's treasure, and it's your duty and your privilege to protect it. And as we close, we'll look at our final point, the designation to be condemned in verse 4. Now we're going to speak about the problem that this church has encountered. There are false teachers. But what we understand from this, he says certain people have crept in unnoticed. That is, they are a specific group of people. They are able to be identified. But what's worse is they're inside of the visible church, and they are likely masquerading as Christians. And they are crafty, and they are subtle, exactly like their master. What's more, though, we see that their condemnation was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. They are characterized as those who are ungodly, that is, Antichrist. They are the group of people who have infiltrated and come behind enemy lines. I just want to say, we have the great blessing and privilege of being part of one of the purest expressions of the church that I'm convinced under heaven, right? I hope you would feel that way about the church you're a part of. But the RPCNA is not immune. There are those within her that would seek to do her harm. Let us never think that we are above this warning. We must contend. We're going to get a glimpse of it here. Jude says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The nature of this false teaching, which we're going to explode in the next couple of weeks here, it really comes down to antinomianism. Perverting the grace of God, twisting it into sensuality, denying the Master. Some older translations would even say lasciviousness or sensuality. Now, what I want to say here is that Jude is speaking specifically against a group of false teachers who were seeking to bring, if I may say it, sexual perversion into the church. Enjoy the flesh. Yes, you have grace. You've been bought and purchased by Christ. That's all wonderful and good. And guess what? You can still serve the flesh. Amen, brother, right? That's going to sell. This was a cheap grace that mistook the kindness of God for weakness. And it's intentional. You see, the kindness of God is meant to lead sinners to repentance. Grace is not a license to sin. And that complete faith was being twisted to serve fleshly ends. And in doing so, they had denied the Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Jude gives that pronouncement there. To teach contrary to that faith, the common salvation, is to be outside of the faith. And Jude is setting this group over against the church. You notice he says, our God and our Master. They deny him. They do not belong to him. And their actions are revealing the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. Brothers and sisters, they are wicked. And they may like to call themselves masters, as many false teachers claim to do. But at the root of all of it, they were denying the Master and did not belong to him. Jude even used that word, a word here, despotes, that is highlighting their lack of submission to Christ, that they do not consider him to be the Lord, but consider themselves to be the God of their life. And they desired to bring others with them. Let us remember the words of our Lord from Matthew 7, that you will know them by their fruits. And thinking about how Jude introduced this letter, do these people look like a servant or a slave of Christ? Or they look like a servant of themselves. This is just a foretaste, a bit of the litmus test of how to spot the certain people who have crept in, designated for condemnation. So as we wrap up, I want to say, just in these first four verses, here is what Jude is setting down for the church. The first thing, and this is for you, this is not just locked away in time. What I want to say to you is that there is a true faith worth defending, dear family. There is a faith rooted and grounded in Christ. But what I want to remind you of as well, and we are so bad at this, the fight is entirely in God's strength, not yours. You and I cannot go toe-to-toe with our enemy. We are not strong enough. But we are united to the one who is all-powerful. The one who we are described as beloved and kept for him, the Good Shepherd. And the third thing I want to remind you of is that Good Shepherd keeps his flock. The end of the false teachers who will not repent, it is just as sure and certain as the salvation of the bride of Christ. Fourthly, God has given you, church, everything that you need for the day of battle. First and foremost, he has given you himself. And he's given you his word. And he's given you his Holy Spirit, the down payment and guarantee of your salvation. And finally, what I want to say to you, our day is no exception. This is not some ancient struggle. These are not warnings which have been lost to time. Our enemy never sleeps, and our duty in Christ is not yet done. So, church, contend for the faith delivered to the saints, and rest in the one who keeps you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of encouragement as we live in this dark and fallen world which would seek to do us harm. We pray that you would remind us perpetually, Lord, that we belong to you, and no one will snatch us out of your hand. Give us strength for the day of battle, Lord, the strength which comes from you, and keep us rooted and grounded always in the sure and certain hope of the gospel, that we might not despair in the day of trial. We pray it all in Christ's most beautiful and precious name. Amen.